So on this Christ the King Sunday, our gospel reading comes from the 23rd chapter of Luke, verses 33 to 43. So hear now the word of the Lord. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of the Holy Word. Well, the sermon title today is "Between Two Thieves, Not Two Candles." Between two thieves, not two candles. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, on this last Sunday of the church year, we pause to reflect on Christ our King. This is the relatively recent addition to the church calendar, 100 years today, as I mentioned. And it's interesting to think, 100 years ago, there was growing nationalism, growing secularism. It was the fascist era in Italy, of course, and also the fascist era, or the beginnings of the fascist era in Germany. Doesn't seem like much has changed over the last century. But now the purpose of this more ecumenical feast is to celebrate the universal sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all of creation, highlighting that his kingdom is eternal and it transcends all the worldly powers. This serves as our reminder to live out our faith publicly, not just privately, by allowing Christ to reign in our hearts and our minds and our wills. In our time, however, Christ the King as an expression is not without controversy. First, Americans have an overwhelmingly negative attitude to the notion of a king, based on, of course, how our nation was founded. Now, I was raised in England, as you know, and I have a slightly more positive attitude to at least a constitutional monarchy, well, at least the Queen's. The Queen's have done a pretty good job with Elizabeth I and the Golden Age, and then we had Queen Victoria, and then we had Queen Elizabeth II, the last great monarch. And I'm not sure about the kings. I really can't think of anyone in particular that stands out other than the first, Alfred the Great. But growing up in England, for me, just if you were to go and mail a letter, you would go to the post office and there'll be the flag and something to do with the Queen and the post office. I'll buy a stamp. So I'll pull out a coin or a note. Back then it was a coin to send a letter. These days you have to write a check. But the coin will have the Queen's head on the coin. And then they'll give you a stamp with the Queen's head on the stamp. And then you put it on the envelope and you go and mail it in a post box, that the red post boxes that have ER, Elizabeth Brain, on the thing. So it was like a benevolent kind of overwatching thing in a positive way, where all of us were kind of together as one people under a sovereign that cared about the future of the nation, not just the next political cycle. Of course, Monarchs can quite easily become tyrants, as we know. But how do we, as Americans then, rationalize the notion of Jesus as a king? And then, secondly here, the expression of Christ the King has been usurped to drive extremist agendas within the church. At the same time, the notion of Christ the unking has been used to do the same by extremists on the other side of the church. So what type of king is Christ? What does the gospel text today reveal about our king? What does it mean for us as we attempt to conform our life to Christ and walk in the path of Christ? But what was going on in the text? Well, all the talk about Jesus being a king, and look at the text that was chosen by the Revised Common Lectionary for Christ the King Sunday 2025. It reveals the paradoxical nature of Christ's kingship. The setting completely subverts the traditional notions of royalty. The text reveals Jesus at his coronation, if you will. The throne room is Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus is crucified, not coronated. He wears a crown made from thorns, no majestic robes, but naked and horribly scarred. Elevated not in grandeur, but on a cross, crucified. Not between two saints, not between two angels, but between two common criminals. There are no cheering crowds, only people jeering. Well, this is a strange throne room for a king, a strange coronation day for God's Messiah. And this is our king, really? Well, the trouble in the text then is that the people at that time did not see Jesus as a king. He did not live up to their expectations as God's chosen one, God's Messiah. Here he is, tortured and crucified on a cross. The world sees no king here at all. To literally add insult to injury, the religious leaders scoff. He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers mock. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Even one of the criminals crucified beside him ridicules. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself. And us. At least he was practical about it. Where else was Jesus so taunted three times before? Well, we have to go back to chapter 4 in Luke to Jesus' testing in the wilderness. The third and final test or temptation is very apt. Then the devil led him to Jerusalem. That's interesting. That's right where he is now. And placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Throw yourself down from here." That sounds remarkably what Jesus' tormentors were asking him to do now, to come down from the cross. Well, Jesus is testing in the wilderness, and of course, now we know why. His preparation for ministry ended with the following. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. I think we'd all recognize this is the opportune time. Even now, the people taunting Jesus expect something different. A real Messiah would escape. Jesus had the power to do this, but what does Jesus do? He remains on the cross. He chooses not to resist. He does not defend himself. He does not save himself. And because he does not save himself, the people did not recognize him as a Messiah or king. Ironically, the only thing here that connects Jesus to kingship is what we read in verse 38. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. But where do we see this same trouble in the world today? Well, the biblical Jesus still does not conform to many people's idea of a king in our time and place. In fact, as a nation, we don't tolerate kings. In June of this year, you may remember, there was the so-called No Kings protest across the nation. Some of the more progressive Christians present at these protests carried signs, which read, Christ is our King. What could be wrong with this? Christ is our King. Well, during the American Revolution, of course, the rallying cry was, there is no king but King Jesus. In fact, the phrase, no kings but Jesus, was also used in the English Civil War, 1642 to 1651. And that was to express divine authority, not royal authority, should be supreme. Of course, these were the same Puritans who migrated to New England, and their descendants will be some of those who instigated the revolution, of course, along with the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians. Yet, in an article in Presbyterian Outlook that was published in August the 20th of this year, it had the title, No Kings Should Include Jesus. No king should include Jesus. Now, I know I should have known better. I actually paused, but then I ended up clicking the link and read the article, and I wish I hadn't. The article cautioned over the use of such a male-centered term. The words reign and kingdom assume undemocratic authority. People proclaiming Jesus as their king are merely affirming Christian nationalism, which is rooted in the existence of hierarchy. The article goes on to say, as long as Jesus is king, this Jesus still gestures to an undemocratic world. Well, the article goes further. Progressives are now objecting to the image that they themselves created of Jesus as a radical rebel fighting against injustice. Jesus as the singular hero leaves no room for democratic collaboration. The heroic radical rebel Jesus thus remains a king. They claim that there is a more democratic alternative to Jesus as a heroic king and savior, advocating for a decentering approach to Jesus and other heroic male figures, whatever that means. And let me just quote from this article. When Jesus becomes one among many dissenters to kingship, progressive Christianity embraces democracy instead of the authoritarian potential of any singular savior. Maybe instead of Jesus is my king, progressive Christians could try Mary and Phoebe and Jesus and Martha equals no king. Now, to be quite honest, I'm not absolutely sure what they're complaining about, but this is a perfect example of how we change the nature of the kingship of Jesus to fit the desired worldview, in this case of how a humanist leader ought to behave. Christ the King, in their view, is nothing more than a co-leader of the People's Front of Judea. Or was it the Judean People's Front? That was an allusion to Monty Python, by the way. Well, at the opposite extreme, of course, lies Christian nationalism. That doesn't sound bad, Christian and nationalism. But it also distorts the kingship of Christ. This perspective fuses Christian identity with national identity. Of course, in this case, American identity. Effectively turning King Jesus into an American savior who asserts traditional American moral views and thereby marginalizes those who do not conform. Well, they're the two extremes we find today in the church. Now, there are also people in the church who profess Christ as their king, but expect him to follow their will, instead of fully submitting their hearts and earthly lives to his authority. They expect Christ to help them get their will done in heaven and to live life on their terms in service of their idols. So you can see how these different views of Christ will influence how we interpret these six great ends of the church. Well, where is the grace in this text? Well, despite the taunts to save himself, he did not. So here's the grace. Jesus could have saved himself, but he chose to save us instead. The irony here is that the religious leaders who accused Jesus of blasphemy and had him put to death are mocking the Son of God. This is their rightful king. This is the ultimate blasphemy. What does God do about this? Does God strike them all down? Does God smite them? No, God does not punish them. he punishes Jesus. How did Jesus respond at this most traumatic moment in his earthly life? Well, he prayed for them. Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But if Christ prays for forgiveness for these people, then nobody, nobody is beyond the realm of forgiveness. This is the grace in the text then. This is the nature of Christ our King. We, you and I, are forgiven in Christ. To the criminal who said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's more grace in the text. At the moment of death, our souls go immediately to be with Christ. That is our King. But where do we see this same grace in the world today? Well, George MacLeod, a famous Scottish Presbyterian moderator of the General Assembly, and also the founder of the Iona community, in which we base our service this afternoon on, he said the following in about the middle of the 20th century, a century full of wars. He said, I simply argue that the cross should be raised at the centre of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, that's where I got the title of the sermon from, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town's garbage heap, at a crossroad, so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse, soldiers gamble, because this is where he died, and this is what he died about. And that is where Christ's own ought to be, and that is what church people ought to be about. So Reverend MacLeod is basically saying here, really asking, why is the church of his day keeping Jesus confined to the church building, restricted to sanitized holy shrines, when Christ himself chose to die in such a public place to accomplish God's purpose? MacLeod was encouraging the church, the ecclesia, the people, to take Christ out into the marketplace, the workplace, and every other aspect of community life that lies beyond the church walls. And I certainly would not argue against it. Since MacLeod's day, of course, the church has been pushed further to the periphery of society. Yet while times change, the mission of the church, the six great ends of the church, do not change. There are a great many people today who claim that they have no king but Caesar. They live only in the worldly kingdom that has many allures but ultimately delivers only pain, emptiness, and eventually death, physical and spiritual death. So a question that we must ponder then, particularly on this day of all days, but not just this day, is what does the world see when they look at our church? Like the uninitiated in the text today who witnessed Christ's crucifixion, do they look at us and wonder, are they still open perhaps? One of the most uplifting yet at the same time most disheartening things that I hear at events when we open up our sanctuary to the community, like last Saturday, when we had the Oxford High School choir come in here and perform, and people come up to me and say, wow, I drive past here every day and I had no idea this wonderful church with this amazing sanctuary was here. You know, often I'm tempted to respond flippantly, say, well, we've only been here since 1857, we're still trying to get established. In fact, we're still traumatized from the name change in 1852 from Lickskillet to Oxford. But in actual fact, it is not their fault. It's not their fault that they don't know we exist. So are we a church that keeps the cross between two candles? Metaphorically speaking, because we don't really light them, the cross is here, not on the table. Do we keep Christ here? As today's emphasis on Christ the King reminds us, we are part of another kingdom. One that is quietly working behind the scenes. And one day it will break out in all its glory and conquer all others. The kingdom will never end. This is Christ's kingdom, and this is the nature of our King. Appearances can be deceptive. So this Thursday, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, we observe a tradition deeply rooted into the history and culture of America. But it's also deeply rooted in the heritage of our spiritual ancestors. What more fitting way to honour this moment than by cultivating genuine gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ? And the most compelling image that moves us towards such thanksgiving is the one of Christ our King as portrayed in this morning's text, willfully crucified at the place of the skull, positioned between two common criminals. This is our King. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.